Hello, Bridgeway Church. How are we? It's so good to see you. Thanks for having me here. It's been a blast so far. This is my last one here today, so it could just go off the rails. You're welcome. If you don't know who I am, my name is Jenny Wong Clayville. If I look familiar to you, I want you to know that it's probably because of YouVersion, if you're ever on the YouVersion Bible app. I didn't want you sitting here wondering like, did we go to school together? No, not all Asians look the same. Stop being racist. In other news, hello white people. There's a lot of you in here. Never seen this many white people in a long time. So thanks for letting me be with you. Anyway, that's a good start. All right, so a little bit about me. I was born and raised in Seattle, Washington. This mic keeps falling, so I'm just gonna adjust this here. But I was born and raised in Seattle, Washington, and then in the year 2000, you know Y2K, where you're afraid everything's gonna go wrong, I moved to Portland because what could go wrong? At least I am in a smaller city at that time. False now, it's huge. That's where I met my husband, Brian, and we have been married now for 23 years. Thank you, I've done a lot of good work. So we just celebrated our anniversary in Ireland because I love potatoes. And some of our closest friends are there. So we have two sons. We have Chance and Paxton. Chance is 18 years old, just graduated from high school, and Paxton is 15. Here's some pictures of our family, because you know you do Christmas photos. This is last year. Look how cute my family is, oh my goodness. So that's me, and that's my husband. I'm obviously into basic white bald men. And there we are. Chance is next to my husband, Brian. So Chance is 18. He is hilarious. If you guys do Enneagram, he's a 7. He's fun, intelligent, one of the funniest people I've ever met. I love it. He's a delight. He is an adventure in a tiny, skinny little body. And then we've got Paxton here, who is 15. He is very athletic. Incredibly smart. He's more quiet, but like when he says something, you want to hear what he says. So apparently when you mix a bald white man and an Asian woman, you get, you know, a Latino. Genetics! Who knew? But here we have, yeah, it's pretty fun. So here's another picture. You know, that morning I said, hey, I'm gonna wear black with a red jacket. And my son Chance goes, got it. I'm just gonna say, my husband got the memo, Paxton got the memo, and all of my pictures, literally like 98% of these photos, are just not usable. Because he's doing stuff like this, he's jumping off of things. But let's zoom in. He made a decision. When I said this red jacket, he said, you know what we can do? Lightning McQueen Crocs. So he signed up for a giveaway because he wanted these so bad. Ask your teenagers. I guess these are like really cool. They light up. They're special. He signed up to win this. He won it, but this fool doesn't know his shoe size because mom buys all his clothes. So he got the wrong size. Guess who it fits? He like shoved his feet in here. So that's just a little bit about my family. We are a hot mess, but you know, I will say, someone told me, I think it was my mom who told me, you'll see when you have teenagers. And I'm like, you are wrong. My teenagers are a delight. They're so fun. And so anyway, I love being a mom. I love being a wife. I love being a pastor. I remember when I was 14, my mom asked me, what do you want to be when you grow up? And at that time, I knew that I was called. I didn't know the language for it. I just knew that God had called me to do whatever his work is toward kingdom work. But I'd never seen a woman as a pastor. I'd never seen, especially a Chinese American woman in leadership. And so I went to med school because I'm Chinese. My mom said, you can be a lawyer or you can be a doctor. And I was like, I think a lawyer has a lot of reading. I don't want to do that. So I was wrong. Medical school also like a lot of reading. But well into it, when I figured out I didn't want to do it, my mom was so disappointed. But you know what I did enjoy? You know when you're taking courses, psychology really called to me, probably because I have a lot of trauma, but I was taking the psychology course, and I'm like, this is so interesting. So I ended up shifting. I graduated with an undergraduate of social and behavioral sciences, and then I got my first master's in psychology and counseling. And my mother, thank you so much. It's a lot of hard work. My mother said, you're not a doctor. You're not a real doctor. And I'm like, got it. Didn't ask you. So that's what I did. I just finished my second master's in theology because I thought, you know, I've been a pastor for 25 years. Maybe I should know some things about God. So here we are. I'm going to get a doctorate eventually where I can meld the two together, because the reality is the whole of us is so important, right? So understanding that and really releasing people into understanding that is probably my main goal here. So again, I've been in vocational ministry for 25 years. Don't do the math. I have pretty good genes, thanks to my mom and dad. Just know this won't last forever. We're gonna hold on to it for as long as I can. So I was a worship pastor for 17 years, and then I became an executive pastor and then a campus pastor. Now I serve at a church called National Community Church in Washington, D.C. It's based out of D.C. We have multiple locations, and I oversee the campus that is in Northern Virginia, that whole little area right there. And so what I do there is I am part of the teaching team, and my title is Weekend Experience Pastor. What does that mean? Absolutely nothing. Titles mean nothing. So what I do basically is I get to serve and oversee the people that are doing the real work. They're at church. They're done with church now because, you know, East Coast. But the worship pastor, production director, kids director, family, groups, missions, first impressions, they all report to me. You should pray for them. So now that you know. What I do love is I get to hire people that are better than me in what they do and release them into what God has called them to do. So it's because of people like them that allow me to be with amazing people like you this weekend. So that's just a little bit about me. They've told me that you guys are in the middle of discovering and diving into the book of Mark. So I love that. My favorite types of studies are when you're in a book. We have 66 books in our Bible, and when they're meant to be read in one sitting. Obviously, it's not one sitting, but it's a series. It's kind of weird when people pull one verse out of here and one verse out of here, and then it's just completely out of context. That's not how the Bible's supposed to be read. So when I hear that you guys are doing stuff like that, that makes my heart happy. You'll figure this out pretty soon here, but I'll just let you know. I'm a huge nerd. I love reading scripture and then going into the subtext and then going even deeper. So I love deep diving and exegeting all of that. And I love bringing people along with me. So are you ready to do that this morning? Yes. Great, because I have the mic and you don't have a choice. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 5, verse 21, that's where we're starting. We're spending time today in the story about Jairus and the bleeding woman. You guys know this, but hopefully we'll get some new nuggets, okay? So I'm reading out of the NRSV, but any version is fine. It's also going to be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. So when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus, by the way, his name is actually pronounced Jairus, but I'm not going to make you do that because we're American. So it's Jairus. Jairus came, and then when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he, Jesus, went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Okay, let's dive into the section really quick here. We are learning here that Jairus' daughter is sick and on the brink of death. Jairus is a Jewish man of power. He's a leader of the synagogue, a religious leader, and has a solid reputation since he is actually known by name here in Mark. Now, up to this point, Mark has characterized religious leaders as people who strongly opposed Jesus. However, here we see a religious leader in humility, and he's not seen as a religious opponent at all. In fact, Jairus clearly views Jesus as a man of authority. It's also worth noting here that Jairus calls his daughter little daughter. In Greek, it is tugatrion. Everyone say tugatrion. We're going to try that again because there's more of you than what it sounded like. Tugatrion. Beautiful. Now, tugatrion in cultural context has a hint of a language toward tender affection. It's not just a girl, and it's not just his daughter, but it is his little daughter, his baby, which, by the way, we'll read later that she's actually 12, not really a baby. She's actually marrying age. But this has incredible meaning because this was a time when females and children were not counted as important because they were considered property. Jairus is showing vulnerability here for his love for his daughter and his posture of humility as he falls at the feet of Jesus. Now, here's a fun little trivia fact for you guys, in case this ever comes up. Probably won't, but in case it does. Jairus is actually one of the three parents in the Gospel of Mark who comes to Jesus seeking healing for his child. There is meaning when you're reading the Bible in numbers. So three is a complete number. Seven is another complete number. So three, there is a meaning in that, okay? He's one of the three. In verse 24, we read this. So he went with him, talking about Jesus. Jesus departs. And it's worth noticing here, too, pointing out that unlike other stories in the Bible, the person in need is actually not present in front of Jesus. This is the only story in Mark where the person in need, the victim, is somewhere else and Jesus has to leave where he is and go to that person. And without question, Jesus goes with him. So let's read on here. We're in verse 25 now. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, if I but touch his clothes, I will be made well. Immediately her hemorrhage stopped and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me? I mean, it's a valid point. There's a lot of people, right? And he looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Remember that? Fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So here we have a woman with the issue of blood. Mark kindly starts out with her stats, because what bleeding woman doesn't want all her stats in the Bible? She's been bleeding for 12 years, and not only is it incurable, but it's gotten worse. We see here that she's depleted all of her resources on doctors who could not help her. And at first glance, many of us would read this and just go right over it, right? But if we read that she has depleted her resources, it means that she had one time had resources to pay for medical care. And this woman had previously, most likely, been a woman of stature or of wealth, but is now impoverished. Another thing to note here is that she was alone. She didn't have her family with her. Now, back then, it was weird, unheard of, to be alone without your family as a woman. It's not like today. Anybody can walk around anywhere. But women back then, traveled in herds. Not comparing them to cattle. I'm just saying they all went to the bathroom together. Or they were with their family. And it was a safety reason. It was a purity reason. It was a consistent account of Judaism there. But this woman had lost her whole family due to illness. Can you imagine the trauma of losing your health and simultaneously losing access to your family and friends? Her approach to Jesus was motivated by desperation and by hope. The story of the bleeding woman is a story of a reintegration of a social outcast. A menstruating woman was considered unclean, and she was banished for 7 days. Not only that, but anybody who touched a bleeding woman would be banished until evening. Now, if you're a woman who never stops bleeding, You're never touched. You can't be around anybody for 12 years. That's not good for any introvert. Imagine just if you're not. I don't know if she was or not. That's not in the Bible. But Mark here shatters the legal purity system and its restrictive social conditions when he reports that Jesus doesn't reprimand her for being in the crowd or for touching him. Because now she has made this crowd unclean according to the law and made Jesus unclean. But he doesn't reprimand her. The woman is seized with fear and trembling, not because she thought she had rendered Jesus unclean or because she felt the guilt of taking power from him, but rather she knew she was healed. She could feel what had happened immediately to her body. The phrase here, fear and trembling, is an Old Testament expression for the human response to the nearness of God. She isn't afraid, she isn't scared. She's overwhelmed by her proximity to the power of God. Also notice here that the crowd didn't have this reaction, only she did. Now here's what I love most about this story. Jesus addresses this woman as daughter. In Greek, it's tougatir. Everyone say tougatir. Oh, you know I'm gonna do this again. How do you say it? Tougatir. Very good. This term Jesus uses is similar to the one that Jairus uses toward his own little daughter. Tugatrion, okay, little daughter. Tugatir indicates an incredible, compassionate declaration of affection. Jesus points out that her faith has brought salvation and wholeness, and he sends her away in peace. This story of a hemorrhaging woman is much less about the healing and the physical aspect that occurs. It's more about the dialogue that transpires between Jesus and this woman. The dialogue reveals what type of woman she is. Because when Jesus asked who touched his garment, she could have gone into hiding. It was a huge crowd. She could have ran away. No one would have ever known. But she revealed herself, threw herself at his feet, and was completely honest, telling the whole truth. Jesus recognizes her faith and responds in compassion. He says, daughter, tugater, your faith has made you well. This dialogue confirms that this woman is a woman of faith, and despite her lack of authority and power, she has been made whole by the one who ultimately holds authority and power. The woman is not overcome by fear because of her incredible faith. Now let's read the rest of the story here. We're in verse 35 now. While he was still speaking, talking about Jesus, some people came from the leader's house to say, leader house is Jairus, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, his disciples, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum. Everyone say Talitha kum. Which means, little girl, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Okay, there's a lot here. So while Jesus is tending to the bleeding woman, people from Jairus' home comes to Jairus and says, your daughter has died. She's passed. Don't bother Jesus anymore. And Jesus cautions Jairus here not to fear, but to believe. So upon arriving to the house, they find a crowd of mourners outside. Now, we don't know how long it took to get to the house. Mark uses the word, he's well known for using the word immediately. We don't know what immediately means. It could have taken a day to get to the house. It could have taken 2 days. It could have taken, you know, an hour. We don't know where they were exactly, okay? But I want to talk about the mourners outside. They were most likely professional mourners. Okay, remember when I told you earlier that I'm a nerd and we're just gonna deep dive random things? Strap in, here we go. So Jewish mourning rituals were super important. They still are. After hearing about the death of a loved one, the families practiced structured periods of mourning that last through the first anniversary, a whole year of this. There's like 6, 7, 8 of these things. The first structured period is called Ananut. Everyone say Ananut. Ananut happens before the funeral, between death and funeral. They buried their people pretty quickly because back then, obviously, there wasn't, you know, formaldehyde. So they wanted to honor what they had there. And again, bodies were unclean, right? So this is most likely what we're seeing the mourners practice here in this passage. Family members would tear out their clothing, and this was a practice called kriya. Everyone say kriya. It is literally, it means tearing, and it literally is a tearing of the fabric of your normal life. It is no longer normal because this person is gone. The more wealthy and well-known people or their family members, the more well-known they were, the more outrageous the mourning process. Professional mourners were hired. This is still a common practice in the Jewish culture, even though it looks a little bit different today. Many of us have heard of sitting Shiva. That is probably the most popular known to those outside of Judaism. But what we're seeing here is what happens before sitting Shiva. Shiva happens after the funeral. It's like a week after the funeral. So these are professional mourners, not family members. Family members would mourn in private, quietly, giving them the freedom to mourn however they needed. And then these professional mourners would be loud. They were wailing loudly. They would rip at their hair, scratch at their faces, tear at their clothes. They would do anything to show distress and grief. Now, the purpose wasn't to make a show of it. Remember, they are a communal community. We are more individualistic, right? They did this to bring attention to communal support in grief. Loud weeping was meant to inspire the same in others within the community. We're going to lament with each other. We're going to grieve with each other. We're going to have joy together. Okay, I don't know how important all of this was. This is just free for you. You're welcome. Anyway, back to this part. The professional mourners have already been employed. So then Jesus comes in and tells them, no, you have it all wrong. The little girl is not dead. She is just sleeping. And these people have been ripping at their clothes and their faces and their hair for who knows how long. So they're like, what are you talking about? Before you start clawing at your face, most people would check to see if this person was dead, right? And so they're not confused of whether she's alive or not. So of course they laugh at him. Jesus kicks them out of the house. I won't lie to you. I wish I was there. I would have loved to see it all happen, mostly because I'm nosy. And I kind of like the drama when it doesn't include me. So I'd love to see what happens there. Jesus goes upstairs with his disciples and the parents, and he sits with the girl and holds her hand, which, by the way, touching a dead body is unclean. This is the second unclean thing that he's done this day. The first was he was touched by a bleeding woman. And so Jesus is doing all sorts of unclean things this day, right? Jesus takes this little girl's hand, her unalive hand, and commands her to arise. She gets up, walks around, proving that she is definitely healed, and Jesus tells them not to say anything more. But remember, this is my question. There were a lot of people there, a lot of professional mourners. Like, there's no way that stayed in the house, right? This, I don't really have answers for you. I just have questions when I read the Bible. This is one of them. So if this messed with your theology or your faith, just write an email to Pastor Ashley and Pastor Heather. I won't be here next week. I just want you to read the Bible with holy curiosity. Like, I have more questions than answers. Here we are. So anyway, moving on, Jesus tells her parents to feed her. Because you know what type of people don't eat? Dead ones. Yeah. So he said, feed her because she's alive. Okay, we did it. That's the whole story. We've read this story before. Hopefully you got some new nuggets out of this. Take that home. Hopefully you have a little more curiosity here. But can we just exegete a bit further here? In this passage, Mark reveals a complex intermingling of two miracle stories. This is what scholars refer to as the Markin sandwich, the book of Mark, Markin sandwich. It's also called an interpolation technique. Don't worry about that one. I forget it often. Just think Markin sandwich. This is when an incident takes place in another incident, okay? So it's kind of like Jairus is talking about his daughter, then the bleeding woman comes, and then it goes back to Jairus' story, okay? So Jairus is the bread, and the bleeding woman is the PB&J. That's not theologically correct, but you're not going to forget it now. So let's talk about the connections between these two stories. Whenever there's a Mark and sandwich, whenever there's any kind of sandwich, he writes like this all the time, that means there is a pattern, there is a connection, okay? The first daughter is 12 years old and needs to be saved. The second daughter has been bleeding. She's been sick for 12 years. 12. The first daughter has an advocate in her father, Jairus, who comes boldly to Jesus. The second daughter has no advocate, and instead she approaches Jesus in secrecy. Both have diseases in the story that deplete them physically and also make them ritually unclean. And the healing of both daughters are marked by fear and faith. These are mentioned in verse 33 and 36. Now, these two stories have a mirroring effect. So when you look in a mirror, there is stuff that is not the same because it's a reflection, and then there are some things that are the same. So here are the main differences in the story. So unlike Jairus, who is a prominent leader in the religious community, this woman, because of her condition, it would be rendered ritually unclean, therefore isolating her from all religious community. Then you have Jairus, who has a daughter while this woman has a condition that would preclude her from childbearing. But then here are the similarities. The sandwich story involves women. Mark writes about these women when women are rarely mentioned in scripture. That means pay attention. Both involve touching. A woman touches Jesus and Jesus touches this girl. Men didn't touch women and women didn't touch men back then, okay? Worth noting again, both Jairus and the woman fall humbly at the feet of Jesus. They both have extreme need in death and curable disease. Both and the woman and the girl are unclean by blood and by death, and both were beyond the help of doctors. Both are addressed as daughters, and both ultimately trust the authority of Jesus. What we are seeing here is a sandwich story of God that is breaking in and restoring creation from the physical and social barriers of sickness, death, and uncleanliness. And what we've come to realize is the way a story is written has importance. These two stories sandwiched together apply significant influence on each other, and it creates a unique narrative portrait of Jesus and his ministry. Because these stories together platforms Jesus' authority and they show his value in two very different people and their faith despite their fear. You gotta remember, Jesus held space for people that were different. We don't have to be the same. We're just to be who we are, how we were created. So this passage is very clear in its theme, faith. In verse 23, Jairus says this, so that she may be well and live. That's faith. In verse 28, the woman says, but if I touch his clothes, I will be made well. That's faith. In 34, Jesus tells the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Her faith. In 36, Jesus says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. That's faith. At their lowest, when it seems least possible, Jairus and this woman chose faith. So how do we apply this story from this ancient context in a different culture to our culture today? The question is, what do we choose when we are at our lowest? So I'm the firstborn of three daughters. Some of you are like, that makes sense now. My sister Renee is 2 years younger than me, and then my baby sister is 6.5 years younger than me. It's really funny because my mom named them, and Renee and Helen are impossible to say in the Chinese culture. Like, everyone was like, Lene and Heron. Also, my name is Jenny, J-E-N-N-I. My mom couldn't say Jennifer, and so she just cut the fur off. My name has been a misspelling my whole life. It's awesome when people are like, oh, you forgot the E. No, I didn't. I forgot a whole fur. Anyway. So I have three girls. That's a lot. My parents immigrated from Hong Kong. Technically my mom immigrated from Hong Kong because my dad was already a citizen. I'm a second generational Chinese American citizen here. My dad bravely fought on the side of the United States during the Vietnam War. He served in the US Army. He was a Ranger in the 1st Cavalry Division, and he came out of the war with only a handful of the same friends he went in with. He fought for our country in an extremely controversial war. He watched his close friends die right in front of him. And then he came back to the States, only to be met with distrust and suspicion because of his almond-shaped eyes and his faint foreign accent. His PTSD was pretty obvious. I remember one time we were getting ready for dinner. I was 5, my sister was 3, and then my mom was pregnant with my baby sister. And we were sitting at the table already, and my mom was pulling something out of the oven, but she dropped the pan and it made a huge noise. And my dad grabbed both of us and slid under the table in under a second. That's just one of the many stories of PTSD that we saw on him. To add to this, my mother was a difficult woman. My mother is a difficult woman. So for someone with a psychology and counseling degree, you know, when you learn to diagnose people and they're like, don't diagnose your family or yourself, what's the first thing we do? Diagnose everyone! So my mom has never actually gone to therapy, but in all seriousness, I'm pretty certain that she has at least 2 undiagnosed disorders. And that gives me more grace because when we talk about mental disorders, we can't see them. We can see someone with an amputated leg, right? But we can't see when someone's been broken inside. And so it gives me more grace for my mom. But still, I digress. My mother was a difficult woman, and my parents' marriage suffered due to both of their past traumas. And counseling wasn't considered an option back then, especially not for our Chinese community. So when I was 7, they announced that they were getting a divorce. And after the divorce, my mother became a single mother of 3 girls, because at that time they didn't want to split us up, which was a good call, but my dad really did not believe that he was resourced to take care of us. He really believed my mother would be a better parent than him. But my mother quickly became overwhelmed and began taking it out on us. My mother is abusive, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically. And she took it out on my father as well. She didn't let him visit us unless everything she requested was done. So he would come from Hong Kong because he gave her all the money. And when he would come to visit, there were full summers that we never got to see him because some of the things she requested were completely impossible. My mother's brokenness withheld the presence of my father from us. Now, I don't want to throw my mother on the bus because the reality is she really did love us. I believe she loves us with all that she can. That is true. What's also true is her best is pretty crummy. We have to hold the tension in all the truths. We're not making excuses, but we're also calling it what it is. Now, I was always much closer to my father. Then 9 years ago, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. This is the most difficult cancer to fight. Not seen anybody survive from it yet. This cancer was most likely caused by chemicals that were released during the Vietnam War. So what happens when we read stories like this in the Bible? Stories of Jairus, healing of his daughter from death, of a bleeding woman. And then you realize that you got skipped over. And you think, what about me? What about my story? If I can be honest with you, I've spent a lot of time being angry at God. I've said a lot of terrible things to God. As a pastor, there may have been 4-letter words attached to it. And I'm being really real with you right now. I am not saying that my process was right. I'm not saying that what I said was right, kind, or fair. However, the fact that I was processing with God is right. The fact that I was saying all of this to God is right. And many of you in this room are sitting here and have done the same thing. You've said these things to God. And I want you to know that there's grace in this. There's no guilt, there's no shame, because God is not so small that he cannot handle our words, our emotions, because he is a God that created these words and these emotions. All he asks of us is to express them to him. So with time, my anger subsided and God began to show me more. You see, my dad wasn't a Christian. My mother is. Aside from all her dysfunction, she's actually saved. I'm not worried about her eternity. But my father was pretty opposed to God his whole life. I remember we would pray before dinner, and he would say, "Why are you praying to God? I have provided this meal with my money. You should be thanking me." There was a lot of brokenness in him. But here's the thing. Imagine being a man in war, praying to God to save your platoon, and then watching them one by one die right in front of you. Imagine a wife that pushes Christianity on you and then divorces you, leaves you with nothing, and restricts you from any access to your children. My father had a bone, understandably, to pick with God. And I'll be honest, in the time of during my lifetime, I had given up on him. I'd stopped praying for him. All of us girls did. But his friend Frank never gave up on him. Frank had asked him time and time again, "Do you know Jesus? Do you want to accept Jesus into your heart?" And my dad's like, "No, I'm good. Hard pass." But 2 weeks before he passed away in his bed, Frank came in and asked him again. And my dad, on his deathbed, accepted Jesus into his heart. My sisters and I bawled our eyes out. Mostly out of beauty, resilience, you know, the beauty of the resilience and graciousness and hope, but then also we cried because of the shame of giving up. Because while I gave up as a pastor, Frank did not. While I was stuck in the physical, Frank understood the supernatural. God healed my father. Not of cancer, not the physical matters, but he healed his soul and his spirit so that he could be in eternity with him. And how much better is that than physical healing? In what ways today have you put God in a box? The disciples didn't believe when Jesus felt his power leave him. The mourners didn't believe when Jesus said, "This little girl is only sleeping." I gave up ever spending eternity with my father in the presence of my heavenly father. But God rarely heals and conquers the way that we imagine or expect him to. The question is, do we have the faith to believe that he can? The faith of Jairus, the faith of the woman, the faith of Frank. How many of us have trapped ourselves in our own fear of what could happen, even though it's never happened before? But we're scared about it. We're afraid. How many of us have given up on faith because it seems impossible? But if God is for us, what's the worst that could actually happen? I want to encourage you today. Can we simply just ask Jesus to come do the impossible? Can we reach out into the crowd to touch the hem of his cloak? Can we pray for that friend or that family member just one more time? Jesus is telling us, do not fear, only believe. Jesus is the one who has authority over sickness, over nature, and even over death. And rarely does it look the way that we expect it to. But we have the opportunity to choose faith over fear. I want to take this time to invite the prayer team up here. There's something powerful about being prayed over. Journeying this together. We're not called to live life alone. We are not supposed to be individualistic in how we do this. And there's something powerful when you allow someone else to pray over you. But for now, if you'll let me pray over us. God, we thank you for the privilege of hope. We thank you for the opportunity of faith. Forgive us when we withhold our distrust. Whatever it is in me right now that is not choosing to believe, God, give me understanding so that I can release that to you. Bring around us community that continues to point us to your kingdom work. And may our fear always lead to faith. And may our faith point those far from you toward your kingdom. Because your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And all his people said, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you, lift his countenance upon you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. I just really messed that up, but you know what it is. Thanks for letting me be with you.